Thanks for listening to the Suzy Larson Life podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. It's only just a matter of welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. When you describe someone as happy, blessed, privileged, why do you describe them that way? Is it because they're healthy, wealthy, popular, have a lot of followers? Well, my guest today says that when Jesus taught on true happiness, he said things you'd likely never see in a commercial or hear from a politician. So what does Jesus know about happiness and blessings that the rest of the world misses? Pastor Alistair Begg returns to the program today to talk about his new book, The Christian Manifesto, Jesus' Life-Changing Words from the Sermon on the Plain. Got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing. It's a little hardcover book, but it packs a punch. It's so good. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. And I have a question for you that you can text in. I like to do this most days and just have you engage with me. I would love to know, how has Jesus changed your life? How has walking with Jesus changed your life? Would you share? 877-933-2484. Quick announcement before we get my guest on the show. We're going through another Reading the Bible Together initiative. You know we love the Word of God here at Faith Radio. This one's titled Unexpected, Five Women in the Lineage of Jesus. So you can sign up on our website, myfaithradio.com. Get all the information that goes with it, and you'll be glad you did. Now, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Alistair Begg has been in pastoral ministry since 1975. In 1983, he became the senior pastor at Parkside Church near Cleveland, Ohio, where he continues to lead the congregation and teach God's Word Sunday by Sunday. That is amazing. Alistair Begg is also the Bible teacher on the daily and weekend program Truth for Life, which is also heard here on the Faith Radio Network. It's distributed through 1,900 radio networks across the U.S. and can be heard online at truthforlife.org, through YouTube, podcasts, and lots of other listening platforms. He is the author of several books. He and his wife, Susan, were married in 1975. They have three grown children, eight grandchildren. Pastor Alistair, welcome back to the show.
Well, thank you very much. It's interesting to hear me introduced in that way. It makes me feel very, very old indeed.
Or accomplished, I would say. I mean, you've made a very big difference in the lives of many, so thank you for that. We sure appreciate it. Well, before we dig into the Christian Manifesto, I'd love to just ask a question that we ask every day on the show. What has God been speaking to you about these days?
Well, as long as I'm reading my Bible, God is speaking. And so The things that I'm reading are coming home to me. And as I work through the Murray McShane Bible readings, that's a fairly comprehensive statement. But if I was to select something that has become not quite my new mantra, but certainly a new piece in the puzzle of my existence, it would be a sort of preoccupation with two verses from the 71st Psalm. And in Psalm 71, the psalmist says, "O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I will proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come." And I turned 71 in May of this year, and it just seemed that 71 and then 17 and 18, they all seemed to fit together. And it's such a long time since I was 17 or 18, but I haven't forgotten what it was like to be that. And so now that I'm on the other end of that scale, I want to actually commit myself to doing what the psalmist is talking about doing here, that I'm able to reflect on the faithfulness and goodness of God over my life, which is as it is, and as I recognize that I've got more behind me than I have in front of me in terms of time, that the runway gets a little shorter as time goes by, that the sense of opportunity that combines with urgency creates a real impetus for us to make sure that we're not just spinning our wheels or going through the motions, but that we're actually pretty purposeful. And so I guess that's the thing that is giving to me reason to be thoughtful and be increasingly purposeful about the way in which I'm using my time and the people to whom I'm giving my attention, not least of all in the framework of all the young people around us here at Parkside, but also just in terms of my own family, that my oldest granddaughter is now the age that my wife of 48 years was the day I met her.
Wow.
Because she was only 13.
Wow.
And we met as teenagers. And so suddenly, you know, my granddaughter is the age of the girl that I set my affections on, you know, way back in 1968. So all those things come together to say, okay, keep running for the tape. Don't start looking over your shoulder. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't consider the job done because it isn't done. And keep going. And I think that's it. That's what I have for you.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing. I can't even tell you how many of the guests we've had on in recent days who are in your season of life who've said, I want to finish well. I want to finish well. And I hear in their narratives, I hear in yours, and I'm reflecting in scripture as well, that we do need to be good rememberers. We have to remember and reflect on what God has done. I think that helps us remember He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. But then, as you said, we fix our eyes ahead and run the race marked out before us. So thank you for that, Pastor. Really appreciate that.
And remember that Daniel's biggest challenges came at the end of his life, not really at the beginning of his life. Yeah.
Wow. Very, very good. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, I want to just give friends another opportunity to enter the drawing. The Christian Manifesto is Alistair Begg's new book, Jesus' Life-Changing Words from the Sermon on the Plain. Okay, we're used to hearing the Sermon on the Mount. Talk about the Sermon on the Plain and the difference between the two.
Well, commentators wonder about that. There's all kinds of views on it. The possibility is that both of the writers, Matthew and Luke, were listening to the same material and wrote down their own particular perspective, or, as I think is more likely, that Jesus did what preachers do today, and that is something that he preached somewhere else as well, and not always in the same form, but in the case of both Matthew and Luke, the substance is largely the same. And so I've approached it in that way, that it is a separate event at which Jesus spoke in a slightly different setting, but reinforcing material that he was prepared to proclaim in another context too.
Mm. So there was overlap, but it definitely was different. So can you talk about how the Sermon on the Plain differed from the Sermon on the Mount?
Well, it's shorter, but the substance of it is the same. I haven't actually, Susie, set one on one side of a page and the other one on the other, and actually tried to cross-reference them. So I'd have to do that if I was going to give you a decent answer to that question.
Sure. Yeah. Well, you know, Jesus taught about the blessing of being part of the kingdom, and I loved how you said at the opening of the book, what he's saying is a blessing is not anything you hear in commercials, advertisements, or in a political speech. So let's start there and just speak to that, if you would.
Well, yeah, I mean, if you talk to anybody, when you ask people simple questions like, what do you hope to get out of life? What are you hoping for your life? Almost invariable, they say, well, I would like to be happy. I mean, nobody is interested in being miserable or dispirited. And so the question then, of course, comes, well, how are you going to be happy? What is the basis of happiness? And Jesus is the one who is able to explain that. The whole idea and notion of blessing and blessedness, which is how the sermon begins, it's actually how the book of Psalms begins. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners and so on, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so you realize that Jesus is saying something that is radical. It's not something that invites us to look into ourselves to try and find, nor is it something that invites us to look to substances or experiences or achievements, because they all come and go. But it is actually to find that in him, this blessing is to be found. And so he's really inviting us to be happy about things other than the things that we're most prone to view as the basis for happiness. And that's what makes it so devastating when he says, you know, happy are the poor, happy are the sad. We say, well, no, you can't be sad. That's the opposite. It's the antithesis of happiness. And poverty, surely the American dream is all about putting poverty behind us. So we really have to dig in and understand what it is that Jesus is saying. And that's why we called it a manifesto, a declaration, a proclamation of what he, the king, has to say about his kingdom. And it's without question, it is countercultural, and it is at the same time counterintuitive.
Mm. Well, we're such a fast-moving society that we skim books, we skim quotes, and we skim even ideas. So to just automatically think that wealth, popularity, all those things give happiness, I mean, we've seen enough documentaries to know the wealthiest people aren't the happiest people. And yet it does seem in this sermon, on one hand, that Jesus was trying to thin the crowd. But on the other hand, I'm sure his words were a healing balm to a hurting heart. And I want to just read a portion of this, and then let's see if we've got time to tackle this. Otherwise, we'll catch it on the other side of the break. It says, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you'll laugh. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets that same way. I want to tackle this on the other side of the break, but what I was going to say is, you know, in a skimming society, what I feel like you did here, Pastor, was you take us deeper into these concepts and you kind of debunk the case for some of the surface happiness and you make the case for a deeper, sustainable joy of living in the kingdom and help us see why that is. I am talking to pastor and author Alistair Begg today. His book is titled The Christian Manifesto, Jesus' Life-Changing Words from the Sermon on the Plain. Got a handful of copies to give away today. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. This dear listener writes in, one of the greatest books I've read was the one Pastor Begg wrote on Joseph from Genesis. Super awesome. Gwen says, walking with Jesus has changed my life in numerous ways, but the one that means the most to me right now is the peace he offers. It's a peace beyond comprehension, and it assures us that no matter what we are facing, he's with us. He loves us unfailingly, and that peace reminds us he's got this, and he will use our biggest trials to make us more like him. Beautiful, Gwen. How about you? How has Jesus changed your life? I'd love to know. Text me 877-933-2484. More with Pastor Alistair Begg in a moment. Hey friends, this is Suzy Larson, host of Suzy Larson Live, and I just want to remind you that October is Pastor Appreciation Month. So if you are a podcast listener who happens to be a pastor, hear me now. I want to say with all my heart, thank you for all that you endure, all that you absorb that nobody ever sees, all that you steward behind the scenes that God sees. With all my heart, I want to say thank you. We at Faith Radio, we bless you. We honor you for your sacrifice. And I pray in the days ahead, God gives you glimpses of glory and fruit from your labor, just enough to encourage you onward, to know that a brighter day awaits you. Keep on keeping on, friend, because you're making a difference. And if you're a podcast listener who has a pastor, which I'm pretty sure that's true, would you honor your pastor? Send them a note. Send them out to dinner. Give them a gift card. Think of a creative way to say, I see you, I honor you, and I bless you for all the hard work you do, most of which I never see, but God does. Thank you, friends, for listening. We love serving you all together, connecting faith to life on Faith Radio. Hope you're having a fantastic day. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to Alistair Begg. He wrote the book, The Christian Manifesto, Jesus' Life-Changing Words from the Sermon on the Plain. And maybe you've heard him on our Faith Radio lineup. In fact, this listener, Gina, says, please let Pastor Begg know. I really enjoy his teachings on Faith 1090, and I look forward to learning from him every single day. He brings the Bible alive. So that's for you, pastors. Want to give that to you. I love that. So good. So good. All right. So we're looking at the Sermon on the Plain, as you talk about. So let's start with this one. Let's go back to what I said before. When I'm looking at this passage, in one way, it seems like he's trying to thin the crowd. But on the other hand, if you're somebody who is poor, is hungry, is hurting, that message had to have been a healing balm. I'd love for you to speak to that first.
Well, yeah, I mean, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, his appeal is essentially to the least and to the last and to the left out. His woes extend to religious hypocrisy, and his warnings are sounded out for those who are seeking to find in themselves or in their substance that which would be truly satisfying. So, it's a wonderful word of invitation to those who are saying, I'm not sure that I can make much of this. And Jesus says, in me you can. And it's a significant warning to those of us who are tempted to believe that these external apparent evidences of blessing, it may actually become idols that mitigate against our dependence upon Jesus as our King. It really is a call to face up to the fact that the reversal of values to which Jesus speaks is so challenging, and I find this little book challenging. I know that it's mine, but having read it and reread it in order to talk to folks like yourselves, I really found it to be as if I stood on a rake. And the handle came up and just clocked me right on the nose. Because the great temptation in our circles is to baptize many of the values of the world into our own sort of evangelical orthodoxy. And so now when people say, so what is the difference about being a Christian? Is it just that, you know, you've got a Jesus factor, but we're all moving in the same direction and doing the same? Sadly, the answer to that in many cases would appear to be, well, yeah, I guess that's what it is. But not when we take seriously what Jesus is actually saying here. The call of Jesus as the King is a call to be radically different from the world in which we live, not the same as the world in which we live. And, you know, part of the problem is that I can remember people telling me when I was a younger man, you know, the way we reach the world is by just letting them know that we're just the same as they are. Well, we are in some senses. We're all made in the image of God. We are all flawed as a result of sin. But in Jesus, we're not the same. Because in Jesus, we're new creations. In Jesus, we're part of a whole new family, and that we are under the jurisdiction of a King. And of course, part of the problem is America is Americans don't like talking about kings. They don't like the idea of royalty. And there's something even inherent in the American dream that almost mitigates against the challenge of what Jesus is saying. So the people are saying, well, this can't possibly be right. After all, these are all the things that we hold out as the values and the significant factors. You're right, Susie. This is tough stuff.
Yeah.
Tough.
Never thought of it like a rake coming up and hitting me in the head, but that's a good analogy.
Well, maybe that's never happened to you, but I've
done feel it now.
Yeah, it's sore.
It is.
And you feel like such a clown. Yeah.
Wow. But you're right. I mean, when I talk about you kind of getting past the shallows and doing a deeper dive, it calls something of us, as it should. And well, let's talk money for a second. You're right that Jesus isn't saying that all poor people are saved and that all rich people are not. So talk about what Jesus actually is saying there.
Well, he's saying what we discover to be the case, that the person who is aware of their poverty knows what it is to be dependent. The person who is affluent tends towards the danger of self-sufficiency. And so the appeal of Jesus is challenging the notion of self-sufficiency. I mean, it's the story of the rich young ruler, really, isn't it? That he was pretty good, pretty settled, and so on. But actually, the thing that gave him significance was the very idol that kept him from coming to trust in Jesus. And, you know, Jesus actually said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, I minister routinely to a great gradation of people in various parts of social and wealthy worlds. And I think the fact bears testimony to it, that people who are secure in and of themselves, they regard the notion of the need of a savior as very alien. But when people are confronted by poverty and fearfulness and the accompaniments that go along with that, then the message of hope and provision and security that is found in Jesus has a far greater appeal. I mean, people who are just moving from the snow states down to Florida, to move from one very nice dwelling to another nice dwelling, to sail their boat or their yacht, they've pretty well got it made in the shade. And so when you go to them and speak to them, unless the Spirit of God convinces them that they have an essential need that is greater than their ability to provide for themselves, then, of course, they'll be like the people that C.S. Lewis talks about in his book. He talks about nice people lost in their niceness, that the thing that keeps them away from the gospel is the fact that they're so nice, that they're so good, that they're so successful. And so they're saying, well, what do you have to offer me?
Wow. As I'm listening to you, I was thinking about the blessed are the poor in spirit. I've heard that that means blessed are those who know their need. And if you don't know your need, if you're full because you're filling up on things that, you know, that temporarily satisfy, you're still not going to feel hunger. So you won't hunger, you know. And you write this: poverty yields a far greater response to the gospel than affluence, because poverty reminds us that we're dependent creatures, and affluence lies to us that we are self-sufficient. This is next one. This was the rake in the head for me. This was so good. And I just want to read this slow enough for friends to hear this. You write, we're too rich, too self-assured, too unwilling to admit our need or our dependence, too quick to explain what we've achieved and how we've done it, and therefore too unwilling to give up relying on ourselves, to trust his commands rather than our insights. I'm wondering, Pastor, for the person listening today who says, well, you've read my mail, that's me. Too rich, too self-assured, too unwilling to admit my need and my dependence, and quick to explain all I've achieved. But I love God, but there are a lot of other things that are choking him out as well. What would you say to him?
Well, I would say that, first of all, to come to that realization is a wonderful step in the right direction. In the book, I actually quote Calvin when he says, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is the one who is poor. And it's hard for, it seems like it's pretending until we realize. I mean, there's an old song from the 60s by the country singer Ray Stevens called Mr. Businessman, you know, and he talks about, I mean, those lyrics are buried in my head, you know, itemize the things you covet as you squander through your life. Bigger houses, bigger cars, term insurance on your wife, and so on. And he says, you better take care of business, Mr. Businessman, before it's too late. I mean, the guy who tears down his barns and builds bigger ones, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. He had a good year in business. And it was up to him. He wanted to replace his infrastructure. That was fine. That wasn't what Jesus was talking about. He says, the problem with this is that he was not rich towards God. It was there that his poverty was revealed. And that's why, again, wealth secures us. I mean, the wealthier you become, the more you can isolate yourself. That's one of the great advantages. It changes the places you need to go and the places you can go. And so it is a huge challenge. And that's why it is the work of the Spirit of God to show us our need of a Savior. Mm-hmm. I mean, the man who couldn't walk and his friends took him to see Jesus, if anybody had observed that scene, they would have said, this is perfectly straightforward. He can't walk. He's got a problem with his legs. And what does Jesus say? What's his opening line to the man? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And anybody looking on say, no, that's not what we're here for. The problem is the legs. The problem, it was legs. Jesus fixed his legs, but that wasn't the problem. Jesus is putting his finger on that man's need and every person's need. And that is the need of salvation. That is the need of a Savior. And so the things that make it difficult for us to reach that point are not actually helps, they're hindrances.
I've got two people I'm thinking of as I'm listening to you. One is the wealthy person who loves Jesus. I mean, I've met some very wealthy people who are the most generous people you ever want to meet. But then you have wealthy people who Jesus is sort of a side note. To that person, would you say a next step would be to give generously to the point that you feel it, where, you know, that it engages faith, give and sow into the kingdom in a generous way that almost stirs up a dependence?
Well, no, I don't think there's a mechanism to it. I think it is, you know, the wealthy, generous Christian knows himself to be relying on the mercy of God. His generosity flows out of an understanding of the fact that all that he has, all that he's been able to achieve, is on account of God's amazing goodness to him. I mean, if you talk to the average CEO, they're clever, they went to good schools, but they're not that good. They're not really that good. And the Christian person is prepared to say, you know what? I'm not really that good. And I'm amazed every day at the provision God has made for me, and therefore I want to be generous in dispersing it. The non-Christian needs to be shown not how to give it away, but how to face up to the fact that his problem is idolatry, or her problem is idolatry. This is the thing that gives them significance in life. And so the idea that significance could only be found in knowing the reason why we were made and how we're fixed, it's just alien to them. And again, that is the work of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God.
Well, that answers my question for the second type of person. I'm thinking of a person who is not considered wealthy. I mean, they would be in this context of living in the West, but they, you know, maybe, you know, middle income, but have a scarcity mindset. And so they're thinking, I'm absolved from that story because I'm not extremely wealthy, but they have enough, but they live with a scarcity kind of miser mindset. But it's the same thing, an idolatry of self-sufficiency. So you answered my question for me. Anything you want to add before we go to break?
No, I don't think so.
I just think interesting.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right. When we come back, we're going to talk about how living in the kingdom changes you. Pastor Alistair says this, no one who's truly a member of Jesus' kingdom is left unchanged by that membership. And as we go to break, I got to read this from Julie. She says, accepting Christ, being baptized at age 9, has been totally, Jesus has been totally faithful to me for 53 years. Sometimes I don't feel I have an exciting enough testimony, but Pastor Begg reminded me that the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit that's kept me is as powerful of a testimony as any. That's encouraged me. I listen to his messages several times a day, as well as, quote, attend Parkside each Sunday before I head out to my own church. I think I might be his biggest fan. Thanks, Julie, for that. More with Pastor Alistair Begg. We're talking about his new book, The Christian Manifesto, Jesus' Life-Changing Words from the Sermon on the Plain. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to author, pastor, broadcaster Alistair Begg. His new book is The Christian Manifesto, Jesus' Life-Changing Words from the Sermon on the Plain. It's a small hardcover book and just does a deep dive into the sermon and helps us to see life really through the lens of Scripture. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And here's a portion of that sermon. Jesus turned to his disciples and said, God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you'll be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you'll laugh. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man. When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets that same way. And you are saying Jesus is teaching us a different way to live. This isn't how we come into the kingdom, but how we live in the kingdom. And you said, no one is truly a member of Jesus' kingdom is left unchanged by that membership. I love that. Say more.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's what Paul writes, isn't it? If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And that the work of the Spirit in our lives is to conform us to the image of Jesus. And so the more we become like Jesus, the more people then regard us in a very different way, because we now are actually displaying characteristics enabled by the Holy Spirit, which seem to be the very reverse of the values that are held up as the desirable aspects of life. And it's the thing about the whole story. I mean, the whole sermon is facing up to the fact that we're far happier to know that everything that we have is a gift from God, and yet at the same time, not forgetting our need of God. It's a wonderful juxtaposition, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, who made you what you are? Who made you different from anybody else? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And of course, outside of Christ, people say, well, I'm different. I'm taller. I'm brighter. I'm stronger. I'm whatever it might be, which is all very self-assertive. What do you have that you did not receive? People say, I worked for everything I have. I attended this school. I achieved that. I ran faster and so on. And Paul's actually turning that on its head. And the Christian responds differently. The Christian says, God made me. And what do you have that you didn't receive? Absolutely nothing. Mm-hmm. And then Paul says, then if you received it, why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? So again, that notion of sort of pride and assertiveness, be yourself, believe your own truth, do your thing, is not a piece of genuine Christian discipleship. Wow. And when it sneaks its way in, it has to be stamped out. And that's why we need Christian community for that reason, apart from anything else, so that our brothers and our sisters can bring us down from our high horse.
That takes a special friend to do that in love and
well,
to stay.
Well, it does, and only a friend, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
I would love to know, how would you say Jesus has most changed your life and even your personality or the way that you show up in life? Like, what can you point to in your story where you say it's because of Jesus that this is so radically changed in me?
Well, I would want to pause in answering that question and recognize that whatever change there's been from my perspective, there's a lot more still to come. But I think one of the ways in which I have understood things in Jesus is that the competitive edge of my life, which whether it was in sports or in competition or in school, has not gone away, but it has changed or is being changed. So, for example, when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says, Here's a competition that you ought to get involved in. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdoing one another in showing honor. As a selfish person, I want to be honored. That's okay. I can cope with that. It's something very different in me that wants to honor the other person. And to the extent that there's even a modicum of that, then it surely is an indication of the grace of God. Although sometimes I say to myself, I don't know whether it's grace or whether it's just the onslaught of age that I'm just getting older. And maybe you get older and you get softer or whatever it might be. And I desperately hope that it is grace. Another area would be in the realm of forgiveness. Wow. And in recognizing that my offenses against God are so great that I really need to take myself in hand when I'm tempted to display a spirit of animosity and revenge or judgmentalism rather than a genuine spirit of forgiving. He who has been forgiven much will forgive a lot. And it's only as you go further into your life, especially like myself, if you've been brought up in the environment of the church and in a Christian home where, you know, you weren't in a chain gang, you didn't fall off a bicycle because you were smoking weed, you came out of a very different place, but you still had a sinful heart, you still were rebellious, you still were self-centered, and all of that needed to be and needs to be continually reoriented by the work of the Holy Spirit. I hope maybe in those couple of ways there is some indication.
Beautiful. This dear listener writes in, curious, which culture in the Bible would Alistair Begg most say resembles the one we're in now?
Well, it depends. Maybe Jude, in relationship to the church. You know, Jude says, I felt I had to write to you concerning the state of affairs that is going on in the church, a loss of confidence, an attempt to hold on to enough of God and yet to please ourselves. I think there is within the church a real need for purifying and revival. You know, a body that is threatening to become a corpse needs life breathed into it. And I think if you then extend that beyond the church to the state of the nation, then I can't imagine that there is any hope for this nation politically, whichever side you want to go at, save for a dramatic move of the Spirit of God, a kind of third awakening. You know, we need Whitfield to ride through the New England states again, and ride into Washington and preach.
Wow. Amen. When a body's about to become a corpse, you need fresh life. Breathe in it again. Someone needs to text me an amen for that. You say it in such an understated way, but those words thunder. Wow. That is exactly right and so true. I love this. You paraphrase Jesus' intent regarding the Sermon on the Plain this way. Friend, hear this. I want you to be happy about different things from what other people are happy about. Sad about things that other people don't routinely get sad about. I want you to have as your ambition something that the world regards as weak and ineffectual. I want you to treat people in a way that makes no sense to them and at times not much sense to you. I want you to have a different way of evaluating your decisions and your reactions in your life. I want you to be different. We're going to pause here. When we come back, I would love for you to speak to that. And talking to Alistair Begg, love this man, love this book, The Christian Manifesto, Jesus' Life-Changing Words from the Sermon on the Plain. You can hear my dog in the background. I got to go. Be back in a minute.
I'm Angela Smith, host of Reading the Bible Together. And have you ever read the book of Matthew? You know, at the very beginning when it has the whole genealogy of Jesus and read or tried to read through those difficult names and thought, who are these people? What are their stories? You know, why are they listed here? In our next reading plan, we're going to be looking at five of the women in Jesus's genealogy. It's called Unexpected, Five Women in the Lineage of Jesus. We're going to take a look at Tamar. Who was she? You know, what is her story? We're going to look at Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and Mary, Jesus's mother. All the women who you're going to hear on the podcast have contributed to the study guide. You can get your hands on that study guide at myfaithradio.com and sign up. I sure hope that you'll do this study with us so that the next time you go and read Jesus's genealogy, you'll recognize some of those names and know some of those stories. You can get that study guide at myfaithradio.com, and you can listen to Reading the Bible Together podcast wherever you listen to podcasts.
Hope you're having a fantastic day. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to Alistair Begg. His show is in our lineup on Faith Radio, which we're so grateful, Truth for Life. He's a pastor and an author, and his new book is titled The Christian Manifesto, Jesus' Life-Changing Words from the Sermon on the Plain. And that's slightly different than what you read on the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a portion of it. God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you'll be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now. In due time, you will laugh. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And Pastor Begg paraphrases Jesus' intent this way. I want you to be happy about different things from what other people are happy about. Sad about things that other people don't routinely get sad about. I want you to have as your ambition something that the world regards as weak and ineffectual. I want you to treat people in a way that makes no sense to them and at times not much sense to you. I want you to have a different way of evaluating your decisions and your reactions and your life. I want you to be different. That's so good. And Pastor, you know, we don't default to those places, those positions. So talk to us about making this a daily practice so that we're defaulting to faith, hope, and love. We're defaulting to honoring others, to finding joy sometimes in the low places and spaces of life.
Yeah, well, you know, there's a reason that we have, if you like, standout examples of this. I mean, this really is the only explanation for the story of the late James Jim Elliot and his companions who lost their lives to the cannibal tribe. Underlying that commitment to go there and to do that was a radical encounter with Jesus. Nobody reading Jim Elliot's diaries would assume that this was just some kind of observable, superficial interest in Jesus. And of course, the standout piece from his diary is, you know, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And, you know, it's one thing to write that in your journal. It's another to lose your life on the strength of that. Mm-hmm. And I think that it's easy for us. If we're not careful, we start to get the Sermon on the Mount the wrong way almost immediately. As you pointed out, this is not a way to get in the kingdom. This is evidence of living in the kingdom. And it is when the king, if you like, has taken up residency in our hearts. You know, when the royal standard is flying above Buckingham Palace, that means that the king is there. And when the royal standard of the Christian life is flying above the heart of the Christian, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, those kinds of things, which are only the work of the Spirit of God, then it becomes apparent that the king is there. If you think about it, for example, in terms of somebody like Saul of Tarsus. I mean, here was a self-assured individual, a religious fellow, good background, good education, from the right kind of elite status. When he finally writes Philippians, he says, you know, that was my whole existence. But what I had regarded as absolutely essential to who and what I was, I just regarded as nothing, as refuse. for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. And I think that one of the evidences, whatever the background of any one of us, whether we've come from a religious background or from a background that knows nothing of Jesus, whether our conversion has been dramatic or silent, whatever it might be, a number of things will always be true. We have a completely new view of Jesus. We might have regarded him as a religious figure, whatever, but now we call him Savior, Lord, and King. That's not just because we fell and bumped our heads. That's because the Spirit of God has illumined our hearts and shown us our need of a Savior. We then have a whole new view of the followers of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus hated them, hated Jesus, and he was committed to their destruction. And then all of a sudden he's there and he's sitting with them and he's singing about the Lord Jesus. That's what happens. People say, well, I don't go to church. I have no interest in church. And then all of a sudden they're present. What happened to them? Jesus changed them. And the third thing is that we have an entirely new view of the mercy of God. We're no longer self-assured in ourselves, whatever our background was. In fact, Saul, who was able to say, you know, as far as the law is concerned, I'm really doing very, very well. But by the time he's writing to Timothy, he says, but to me there was shown mercy. Mercy. What do you need mercy for? Because I am in need of a Savior, of a friend, of a Lord, and a King. And so it's the Spirit of God works it in, and we in the everyday events of life are, by his help, working it out. We are in the process of being conformed.
Wow, that's so good. I have like 10 more questions. We only have a few more minutes. I want to talk, if we can, about the snare of popularity. You said if we want everybody to speak well of us, we'll have to sacrifice our principles left, right, and center. It's a miserable thing, Jesus says, to lose the truth and to lose yourself in order to be liked. And then, you know, conversely, you know, someone might say, okay, I've really worked through getting free of the fear of man. But then when you're on the receiving end of so much mockery, you're asking me to be glad, Jesus? So how does a person find perspective, kind of leap for joy, kind of gladness when they're reviled for their faith?
Well, I think it's partly this, that we might be tempted to say, I don't know if I'm really different from anybody else at all. You know, we might say, we might be second-guessing whether there is much of a change in our lives. And then all of a sudden we hear somebody saying, you know, the problem with her is that she just seems to be so kind when I'm trying to engage her with a little bit of gossip in the office. She doesn't jump on that. And if they'd known the person before she became a Christian, they say, you know, something has happened to her. I don't know what it is. And you know what? I'm not going to invite her to that party because she's going to be a downer on this thing. Because what we like to do is get together there and just sit and chew things over, and we can tear into people. Well, the person says, I didn't get invited to the party. One part of me says, oh, this is dreadful. And the other part of me says, this is fantastic. Mm-hmm. Because the reason that I didn't get invited, the reason that my popularity has gone down, is not because of my personality, but it's because of my Savior. It's because of Jesus. It's because, although I'm not seeing it much, I am becoming more like Jesus. And that's a painful Thursday when you don't get to go, but when you lie in your bed at night, you realize that the reason is because of my commitment to Christ. That's why it's very, very important to make sure that we're not rejoicing in the fact that people hate us because we're so unlikable. You know, that's easy. Yeah, just generally annoying people. No, it's the, you know, when you travel in places like India or when you go into contexts where, for example, in northern India, where the Hindu population is huge and overwhelming, and you see those who are the followers of Jesus just completely maligned and in many cases actually just beaten with sticks when they get off their bicycles to offer succor and help to others. And you realize, you say, well, this is a level of spiritual geography that I myself have never really experienced. And I would say, coming back to an earlier question, that probably for the first time in my lifetime living in America, the wind is now blowing so fiercely against the faces of Christians that the idea of being maligned, of being opposed because of our commitment to Christ, is now starting to make sense in a way that we had never known it before.
So true.
Because we are now realizing that if we're going to say that marriage is between a man and a woman, they'll spit at that. If we're going to say that Jesus is the sole way for peace and forgiveness in the entire world, they will hate that. And so the wind is no longer at our backs. We're a long way removed from the moral majority. We are now up against it. And so now, perhaps for the first time, the kind of revolution that will take place as a result of the work of the Spirit of God will take place not because of affirmation, but because of opposition.
So good. I'm going to try to get this last quote in before we wrap. You write, blessings come to the person whose view of this world is robust enough to be able to take account of the reality that life includes funerals as well as parties, who's willing to weep for and with the suffering. For only those who've reckoned with the darkness of life and only those who know that one day darkness shall pass can truly appreciate moments of joy as they look forward to the coming kingdom in all its fullness when God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. Pastor, thank you for the time today. It's been fantastic.
Thank you, Susie. It's always a privilege to talk with you.
Such a great conversation. I know you were blessed. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to Susie Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.